Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 6. All right, if anybody needs a Bible, there's plenty over there. All right. Okay, let's just get right into it, because obviously we're running late again. So, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 6, he says, "And now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" This account is recorded in Mark, and it's also recorded in Matthew in regards to this incident about the Sabbath. But I think it's pretty darn profound. If you sit back and you analyze what's being said here, you know, it says that Jesus and his apostles, they were on a Sabbath or Saturday, they were going through the grain fields. His apostles were just plucking the heads of grain as they're going along. And they're basically rubbing them in their hands, you know, just kind of almost like harvesting and then threshing. And then they throw them up in the air and let the wind catch it and throw and blow away the chaff. So it's kind of like harvesting, threshing, and winnowing. And this is what these legalists were accusing them of doing, is basically working on a Sabbath. But what's interesting to me, if you stop and analyze this, it says that now it happened that he was passing through some of the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. And these guys jump all over him for breaking the Sabbath or working on a Sabbath, but why didn't they accuse him of stealing somebody else's grain? Anybody have any idea?
It was lawful.
They could glean it if they were poor.
Yeah, interesting. God made a lot of provisions for the poor. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, he said this: "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. And when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." And what God is doing here is he made provisions for people who were the aliens, the orphans, the strangers, the poor people, or even people who were traveling on the way. They could go through a person's grain field or their grapes or their orchards or pears or apples, whatever. And if they were on the run or if they were poor, they could actually pick people's fruit and eat it. This was one of God's welfare programs. As a matter of fact, when in Deuteronomy 24, God had a unique welfare program that's too bad that we can't incorporate today. But when God's welfare program, God said this, he says, "When you reap your harvest of your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien or the orphan or the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all of your works of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over your broths again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and for the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow." And what God is saying is this: he's making provisions for the poor, but they still have to work for it. In other words, when they go through and harvest their fields, they could only go through one time. And if they dropped any sheaves, they had to just leave it there. And they couldn't harvest the corners of their fields. And if they went through their olive trees, I don't care what it was, I don't care if there's almonds or walnuts or if they were pears or peaches or apples, they could only go through one time. Everything was left for the poor or for the alien. In other words, people who are strangers. God made provisions there, but still people had to work for it. They had to go out there and get it for themselves. But an interesting thing too, it's I always refer back to what God said in, I think it was Deuteronomy 15, when he said this, because this is very fascinating to me, when he said, he says, "If you only listen obediently to the voice of your Lord your God and observe carefully all of his commandments, which I am commanding you today, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." And then he goes on to say, "If only you obey me." And that's always fascinated me, because look at all the people that are suffering from malnutrition or starvation or living in abject poverty or grinding misery. They're just living, you know, in poor conditions. But God said this: okay, if people would just obey God, there wouldn't be any poor in the world. There wouldn't. But then God goes on to say this. He further on in the same chapter of Deuteronomy, he says, "For the poor will never cease to be among you. Therefore, I command in you that you shall freely open your hand to your brother in need." So God knows, hey, people aren't going to obey him, so there's always going to be poor. but then he wants us to, you know, to be generous to the poor or helpful to the poor or supportive of the poor. But you look at God's wisdom and the way God does things, and even God's welfare program in the New Testament. You know, God said, look, he who will not work, neither let him eat. And I think that if we could incorporate some of the wisdom of God's word in our own, you know, programs to help the poor, it would do a lot more for everybody, especially the poor. But I got way off on a tangent here, but I thought it's interesting. These guys are going through there and they're plucking the heads of grain. They're not really stealing because God has made provisions for them. And all they're doing is just popping this stuff in their mouth as they're on the run. I mean, these guys were following Christ, and they didn't seem to have two nickels to rub together, and I think that's pretty instructive, too, or pretty enlightening. And then, like I said, these legalists, these Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they're always trying to find fault. And so they accuse them of basically harvesting and threshing and winnowing, therefore breaking the Sabbath. Now Jesus says something to me that... it's very, very profound, because Jesus, this is the way Jesus answered him. In that verse 3 says, Jesus answering him said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? Now he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And basically what Jesus did, he referred back to what David did in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David was on the run. He was on the run from Saul, he and his men, and they were hungry. They had nothing to eat. And he asked the priest, you know, did he have anything to eat on hand? He says, no, I don't have anything to eat except for the consecrated bread. And that, you go back and read in Leviticus, that bread was set aside for the priest. That bread was holy. That bread could only be eaten by the priest. And the way God set it up was that they were to make 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They set them out there on this golden table that was inside the tabernacle. And that bread was to be changed out every Sabbath day and put fresh loaves out there. But the bread itself was really powerfully symbolic of how God provides for each of his people, for all of his people, not just in mass, but individually. All right, but then the priests were the only ones, they and their families were the only ones that could eat that bread, because that bread was holy. And if you didn't eat the bread, if it was going to be left over where nobody could eat it, they had to burn it. Nothing could be thrown out in the garbage can. Everything had to be, you know, treated as holy. And then, so David and his men are hungry, and then the priest gives him this bread. And this is what Jesus refers back to. So what he's really saying to us is this, that God is very much concerned about our physical needs. All right, and a man's physical needs will very often take more importance or precedence over religious doctrine or dogma, this type of thing. That's what Jesus is basically saying. But then he says something that to me is just profound, because that look at verse 5, he was saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now Jesus is saying this, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now that's something that can just go in one ear and out the other. We can completely miss what's being said. But if you go back to the Ten Commandments, where God says in Exodus chapter 20, he said this, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughter or your male or your female servants or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Now listen to this. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, what he's saying here is God saying this. He created the world in 6 days. All right? Now we've got all kinds of critics of the Bible that are just coming out of the woodwork scoffing at that and laughing at that and mocking at that, saying all kinds of things like our universe is 15 billion years old and that our solar system alone is something like 5 billion years old. It's a moving target. It's always changing. The thing to me is that they have gone to just great lengths to just ridicule the thought that God could have created the world in 6 days. All right? And I am absolutely, totally convinced of it. And people look at me like I'm the biggest fool, biggest ignoramus walking the face of the earth. But I'm telling you, you can back that up factually. And what I mean by factually is that the facts really seem to support creationism. It's all the theories. It's the theories that are always being thrown at us. All these theories end up contradicting each other because none of them really fit the data or the facts. Except creationism. And like I said, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but what's important to me is this. If Jesus Christ said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, what is he really saying? Analyze that. What is he really saying?
I'm the creator of the world?
Yeah. He's basically saying, I'm the creator. Because how was the Sabbath originated? We just read it here. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Because, or for, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that's in them, and then rested on the seventh day. So Jesus Christ is saying, hey man, I created the world, I created the heavens, I created the sea, I created everything in it. That's what he's really saying. If he's saying he's Lord of the Sabbath, that's exactly what it means. You can't come to any other conclusion. Because that's obviously what he's saying there. He's saying, look, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, so I can tell you clearly how the Sabbath is to be kept. And he's basically saying that a human need takes precedence over the Sabbath. And we read in other Gospels, too, where Jesus said, hey, man, which one of you people, if you had a dumb animal fall into a pit on a Sabbath day, wouldn't reach out to save this animal? He used that in a different context, which we're going to be getting to in just a minute. But it's always God is more concerned for human need. And then he goes on to say in that verse 6, he says, on another Sabbath, he would enter the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he had healed on a Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it? Looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Interesting thing. If you tie this in with the record that's in Mark and also the record that's in Matthew. As a matter of fact, let me just read what Matthew said this in chapter 12. He said this in regards to the same incident. He says, departing from there, he went to their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, or if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him so as to how they might destroy him. You know, I think it was in Mark's gospel that the Pharisees even planted this man there. Now, it says he had a withered hand. I've been, you know, dealing with a customer who comes in the store, her hand is like this. It's been like this all her life. It's all withered. It's all crippled up. It's a totally useless appendage. I don't know what has happened there, but I'm sure that that's exactly what happened, well, close to what has happened to this guy. He has a withered hand. He can't use it. It's just absolutely useless. And he goes in there, and it was almost a setup. The Pharisees want to say, well, let's see if this guy heals on a Sabbath. Because if he heals on a Sabbath, that means that he's breaking the Sabbath. Because the healing was, in their mind's eye, was the same as working. Jesus, he saw through the whole thing. He sees the man and says, come up here. And then he asks him a question. Is it lawful to do good on a Sabbath? And we are told in Mark's gospel they didn't answer him. And Jesus was angry with them. Because he knew the whole thing was a setup. All right? He just knew it was a setup. But what he was angry with about them was just their hardness of heart. Now, you guys, hey, put yourself in this situation. What if you were that man going into that synagogue, and this is what you've had all your life to deal with, is this withered hand? Or let's just say it was your son or your daughter, or it was your best friend, and they've had this handicap all their life. And then Jesus heals you or heals them. What's going to be your response?
For real.
Right. Let's just say it was your son or your daughter. Even if you don't have a son or a daughter, just imagine you do. And then Jesus heals them. Would you find fault with Jesus, or would you really rejoice over the good fortune of this person you loved?
You would rejoice.
Yeah, obviously, because you love this person and you would just be ecstatic that this person has been healed of this infirmity. But you see what these people are like? These scribes, these Sadducees, these quote-unquote religious people, you know, they don't give a rat's behind about this man. They just want to use him like a Kleenex and discard him, trying to trip Jesus up. And doesn't it show you the wickedness of their heart? It just shows you these people are wicked. That's why Jesus got angry with them, because, you know, they had no concern for this man whatsoever. So Jesus, I read in Matthew, what did Jesus say? Which one of you people, if you had a sheep or a dumb ox or an animal that fell into a pit on a Sabbath day, you would justify it to go help this animal? You see, this is what's happening to us today in this country and all around the world. There's a growing number of people who put more importance upon animals than they do people. They don't care about people who are created in the image and likeness of God. You see how that can anger Christ when we have such misplaced priorities? And that's what these people did. They didn't care about this man one bit. And then at verse 12 it says, "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." You know, before we go any further there too, it says here he goes off and he spends his whole night in prayer. And after spending his whole night in prayer, then he's going to go forth and basically, you know, call his apostles together, and then he's going to really take off in terms of his ministry. But I've had like Jehovah's Witnesses and other people saying, well, if Jesus Christ is God, then what is he doing praying? Why does he have to pray? You know, it seems so contradictory to the fact that, well, if he's God, he shouldn't have to pray. But I say, quit being such a shallow thinker and just look at it and just think it through logically. If Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, which he was God. But when he took on the human form, when he took on a human body, now he took on all the attributes of a man. And as a man, he had a need to pray. As God, he didn't. But as a man, he did. You see, it, to me, it's just logical. Put two and two together, do the math, and you can see there's no contradiction here. Jesus Christ was divine. Jesus Christ was God, or is God. But still, as a man, in his human state, okay, not his resurrected state, but in his human state on earth, he had this need to pray. And look what he does. That verse 12, it was at this time he went off to the mountain and prayed, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, what does that tell you? If Jesus Christ spent time in intense prayer on a continual basis, I mean, what does that say to us? You know, and I throw this out all the time. How much time did you spend in prayer today? You and God. You and him alone. That's a barometer. It really says a lot about where we are with God. It really does. Because if we don't spend any time, quality time, prime time with God on a daily basis, regular basis, then we're just going to get blown away in a spiritual warfare. We really are. We really have to choose a place and choose a time where we're going to spend a time alone with God. And I don't recommend you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and try it. What I recommend you do is that tomorrow when you get up, is you determine, okay, where's the best place that I could spend 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes maybe, alone with God, just me and him alone. Turn off the computer, the cell phone, the stinking TV, and get alone with God and just commune with him, connect with him in prayer. The consistency is all important. That's what's really, really important. Is consistency. We have to do it every day. And if it's just 10 minutes a day, that's fine. It'll morph into maybe 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, sometimes maybe an hour, sometimes longer. I'm not putting a time limit. I'm just simply saying it's got to be a consistency where prayer is a real priority in our life. And Jesus here, he shows us how much of a priority in our life. And I'm telling you, if we don't pray, if we don't pray every day, if we don't make a concerted effort to get along with God in prayer, we're going to get blown away. By the powers of darkness, we're just going to get blown away in this spiritual warfare. We're not going to be able to, you know, withstand the temptations that are around us. Isn't that what Jesus said to his apostles the night before Jesus died? He said, pray lest you enter into temptation. And of course, they couldn't stay awake. And then when crunch time came, what happened? They got completely in the flesh. Peter's swinging around his sword like an idiot and takes off a guy's ear. I guess he was trying to take off the guy's head. And the guy tapped like this and whopped his ear off. And Jesus got to go pick up his ear and put it back on a guy because Peter wasn't praying when he should have been. And now he's completely in the flesh, doing completely what God doesn't want him to do because he wasn't prepared. He wasn't prepared for this temptation that was just going to hit him like a bus. And what happened to him? You know, I mean, Jesus told him he was going to end up denying him 3 times, and sure enough, he did. And he was cussing and swearing he didn't know Jesus because as he didn't pray, now he's in this situation where Satan just made a complete mess out of him. And that's why he can do the same thing with us in our lives if we don't pray. Anyway, he says in that verse 13, he says, "And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles, and Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called a zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, just list the 12 here. And like I said, it's easy to just read it through and go in one ear and out the other as far as these guys are concerned. But Jesus had an inner circle of these 12, which was Peter, James, and John. But these 12 rounded out the apostles. These were going to be the ones that he chose to spearhead his church in terms of evangelizing the world. All right, and you look at these guys, none of them basically held an office with the exception of maybe Judas. It's been surmised that he probably was the most educated among the 12, and therefore they made him the treasurer. But you look at these guys, it says here that he called the 12. He called Simon, who is Jesus, changed his name to Peter. Simon, if I'm not mistaken, has a connotation of meaning something to the effect of water. And Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock. So he was going to become a changed person. I mean, water, the characteristic of water, it always seeks its own level. It always goes the path of least resistance. Well, that's the way we all are as far as our fallen nature is concerned. But then Jesus wants to change us, changes our name and changes our character. That's what he did to Peter, who became the greatest of these 12. But then what happened? It says here that he had a brother named Andrew. And Andrew, if you remember, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And it was John the Baptist who pointed out Jesus Christ as being the Messiah to Andrew and to some of his other apostles. So Andrew came to know Jesus first, and then it was Andrew who went to tell Peter, his brother. But Peter became the greater apostle. That's interesting to me. Because you never know, if you go out there and lead people to Christ, you never know who you're going to lead to Christ is going to be turned into an absolute dynamo. I mean, look at Andrew came to Christ first, and then he led his brother Peter to Christ, but Peter became the greater one. So sometimes you just never know. You just keep sowing the seed. And then he talks about James and John. They were brothers. Okay, they were referred to as sons of Zebedee. Jesus at one time referred to them as sons of Boanerges, which means what?
Sons of thunder.
These two guys were hotheads. They were hotheads because one day a town rejected them and they said to Jesus, "Lord, why don't you call down fire from heaven and consume them?" You know, they had my personality, I guess. But that's what they, you know, they just wanted to fry them because they rejected the gospel and Jesus rebuked them for that and he called them sons of thunder. They had hot tempers, all right? But then look at how Jesus changed these men because John, at one time, was a hothead. But what was he referred to at the end of his life?
Apostle of love.
The apostle of love. That's all he wrote about was love. Little children love one another. I mean, Jesus really transformed this man, didn't he? And also, he talks about Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew was, his name was Nathaniel. But he went by, you know, a lot of times people have two different names. They go by a middle name, a first name, and sometimes they interchange them. Or their middle name becomes basically their first name. And then it was Thomas and James's sons of Alphaeus. And, of course, there was Judas Thaddeus. People have, unfortunately, mixed him up a lot with Judas Iscariot. But what's interesting to me, we don't know for sure exactly, okay, in terms of biblical history, what happened to these men, but we do know through church history what is suggested that happened to most of these men. Almost all of them to the man died a martyr's death. Peter was crucified. His brother Andrew was crucified with a type of an X. As a matter of fact, when Peter was being crucified, he said, "Hey, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Turn me upside down." They turned him upside down. That's how they crucified Peter. And then, you know, you go through some of these people, they were skinned alive. I think it was Simon in India. One of the apostles was clubbed to death with a fuller club. These guys were just, you know, beaten to death. And what did Paul say? And, you know, you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what Paul says about some of his experiences as an apostle of Christ. He said this. He says, "I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beatings, times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with rocks, not stoned with marijuana." He says, "The 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, and dangers from robbers, and dangers from my countrymen, and dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labors and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, and often without food, or in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now, that's the life of an apostle. You know what I'm saying? I mean, these guys had a rough life, especially Paul. When the war got finished with Paul, you probably didn't recognize the guy. Because if you put a lot of these things together, the strong suggestion is that at that one time, that when they stoned him, they left him for dead, or at least they thought he was dead, and then he revived. And apparently, this is speculative on my part, but I'm piecing a lot of things together. When they stoned him, he must have got hit with a rock in the face or the eye, which caused him an eye infection or an eye ailment or just a real disfigurement of the eyes, because we know that from Corinthians and Galatians, where he even said that the Galatians, he commended them because he said that if they could, he knew that they would give their own eyes. Because of his eyes were somehow, I guess, so disfigured from this beating that he had taken. But you look at what these men have been through, and even though they have tremendous places of honor, a lot of them just in the end did what? They ended up dying for Christ. And I think that there's a lot to be said in terms of, if you're going to follow Christ, let me tell you something right now. You're going to be laughed at. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be the butt end of a lot of people's jokes. And that's just the light side of it. The heavier side of it is very often you're going to end up being hated and vilified and just sometimes just flat out imprisoned or tortured or murdered. All right. And I'm telling you right now, even though we're sitting in this comfortable living room here, and a lot of people can't imagine this, the day is coming when they will not allow this anymore, because they will consider this to be a hate book, and this will be a hate crime to gather together and read the Bible. It will happen. It's going to get ugly. It's going to get real ugly before it's over. So when Jesus himself said, hey man, no student is greater than his teacher, no slave is greater than his master. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And so you can just see it in these guys that Jesus chose to be his apostles. Virtually every one of them came to such a violent end in their lives. Anyway, in verse 17, it says, Jesus came down with them and stood in the level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits and were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming out from him and healing them all. Now, this is one thing that Jesus, well, he was just attracting multitudes of people, and a lot of people, because they wanted to be healed. But it was almost becoming a spectacle. It seemed like Jesus, very often when he'd heal somebody, he'd tell them, look, don't tell anybody, because the miracles were getting in the way of his primary mission or his message, which was he was trying to get the word of God out to them in terms of, hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and to give your life over to God. But look at one of the things it says here in that latter part of verse 18. It says that people were coming to him who were troubled with unclean spirits. Now, this is something you'll never hear today, but I can almost guarantee you, go pick up tomorrow's paper. You're going to find somebody murdered somebody, or maybe a mass murder, or maybe some heinous crime that's been committed, all right, by somebody, right? And people are going to stand back and say, well, how could people do such a thing? Well, I'm telling you, a lot of times people don't realize what we're dealing with here. Some of the people could do the most wicked things. And they'd say, well, the guy's mentally unbalanced, or the guy needs some Prozac, or the guy needs some counseling. What the guy probably needs is an exorcism, because this is where we're getting today. So many people are becoming possessed because of the things that they're dabbling in and getting into, and because of their rebellion and disobedience. But we will never hear that. And I'm not saying that everybody that murders somebody is possessed. All I'm saying is that, man, look around you and look at all the things that are happening. And some of the things are just, how many times have you yourself said, you look at a situation and you say, well, how could somebody do that? You know, I'm telling you how they could do it. They're demonically driven. You see, that's why it says here, unclean spirits. Jesus was casting them out left and right.
The whole subject of the world of, or the powers of darkness, is called Satan, the author of confusion. So people that are demon possessed, and people around people that are demon possessed, there's this pall of confusion that disguises what's really going on.
Right.
And so that's why I think it's not seen clearly that wherever Satan is, there's
right.
also this confusion that we can't see clearly.
Right. Well, even Paul said in the New Testament, he says, we see as through a glass darkly. That's what he described. In other words, the spiritual things that we can see in life, it's almost like looking through a glass. It's really, really dark, and you can hardly make out what's going on behind the scenes. But God has given us, he's cracked open this door for us just enough to where we can see it. If we have discernment and we take him at his word, we can see what's really going on behind the scenes. And like you said, Satan's going to throw everything in confusion, because the last thing he wants people to believe is that there's a devil, there's a demon, there's people that are possessed. He wants to always poke fun at that. He's saying, well, what you really need is you need to go to somebody who has a lot of, you know, who's just going to give you a lot of psychobabble rather than you need to get right with God. Anyway, verse 20 says, and turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, if you read, couple this with the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with chapter 5 in Matthew, Matthew gives us a lot more information. And you put these two together, he's going to give us the 8 Beatitudes, okay? And this starts out with the first one being, blessed are the poor in spirit. This one says, blessed are you if you are poor. But the real message was, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean?
I don't think they're really mighty.
Humble?
Yeah. It's not being poor in a pocketbook and poor in a bank account, because we'd all be blessed if that was the case. But what it was really saying is, hey, if you're poor in spirit, you see, this is the thing that people don't realize. I've said it, I don't know how many thousands of times over the years. Go down any place and just ask people, interview people. Do you think you're basically a good person? And you're going to be hard-pressed to find somebody who's going to come out and look you straight in the eye and say, you know what? I'm really not. And I'm on my way to hell, and I need a Savior. I mean, how many times are you going to see a person like that? But if a person can see themselves that way, Jesus said this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, a person who sees themselves as being a sinner, they're all but in heaven. It's the people who say, I'm good, who are all but in hell. Just like the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Because they just feel like, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need forgiveness. I'm good. So what can you do with a person like that? Then he says here in verse 21, it says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. He was talking about basically being hungry for what? For hungry and thirsty for righteousness' sake. He's not talking about, you know, suffering from malnutrition here. He's taking it to the spiritual level. When we hunger for righteousness, I mean, do we really hunger for righteousness today? Look at how much wickedness is going around us. And I would say this, and there's no doubt in my mind about it. If we don't get angry at so much of the wickedness that we see around us, then we're not hungering for righteousness' sake. We have to hate evil if we're going to love good. And a lot of people today, they don't get wrought up about these things. But Jesus said that there'll come a day when you will be satisfied, when you will see righteousness win out. And then he says, blessed are you when you weep now, for you shall laugh. You'd almost have to read Matthew's, because Matthew, I think, puts it in a context where we could see it, I think, clearer. But he says, blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted, right? Now, it's not a situation where God wants everybody to be weeping and wailing and crying, all right? He wants us to live an abundant, joyful life. But when he's saying here, you're blessed if you weep, well, what that means is this. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it's better to go into a house of mourning or to a funeral parlor. It's better to go in a place where there's a funeral going on and then reflect upon your own death. Because it's going to happen. And if you do that, then you're a wise person who will look at life and through the spectacles of death and realize, you know, I really need to change. He says, blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh. People who mourn. A lot of times God will allow things in our life to happen that will cause us a great deal of difficulties. But if it brings us to God and brings us to a true knowledge of what life is all about, then, hey man, one day we are going to rejoice. And in verse 22 he says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Well, it's not an easy thing to endure. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name. Well, if you're going to follow Christ, that's what's going to happen to you. What are Christians often referred to as today? As fanatics, as hateful, as bigoted, as homophobic, because, you know, the list goes on and on and on. Well, that's what's happening today, but Jesus said, hey, blessed are you when men criticize you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil. There's no doubt in my mind that in the end, People who throw their lot in for Christ are not going to be ashamed. They're just not. And in verse 23 it says, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way your fathers used to treat the prophets." Isn't that the way it's always been? It's all the way down through history. You can see it. The people who have taken their stand for God so often are the ones that are vilified. You go back to all the prophets. I don't care whether it's Jeremiah or whether it was Ezekiel or whether it was Isaiah, all the minor prophets, and you look at, and they were all. And very often, who was it that was their biggest tormentors? It was religious people. You know what I mean? It was the good people of their days, because these people took a stand for God and they just said it like it was, and the people just didn't like the way they came across in terms of, hey man, you need to change your life. You need to get right with God. I mean, people just don't want to hear that. And verse 24 says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Well, there's nothing wrong with being rich, but it was Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because rich people very often don't see their need for God. They feel autonomous for God. They don't look to God in prayer because their money is the answer to everything. And consequently, what happens is that they ignore God or they forget God. They just do their own thing. That's why, you know, you may ask yourself, well, how come God doesn't let me be rich? How come he doesn't let me win the lotto? Well, maybe it's because that would be the worst thing that could happen to you, you know? And verse 25 says, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Like I said, if you couple this with Matthew's account of Sermon on the Mount, if I'm not mistaken, it actually goes through 5, 6, and 7 as far as his chapters are concerned. But in the Beatitudes, they're a little bit easier to understand where he's coming from as far as the spiritual significance. But that's what he's saying. "Woe to you who are well fed now." In other words, people who are just utterly complacent. All right, go back to Deuteronomy. What did God tell his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6? He said, look, when you get into your land and your bellies are full and you have everything you want, he says, beware, because then you'll forget me. That's what happens to us. Prosperity will often make people forget God. That's what he's warning about right here. You know, what people who, when they are prosperous, when their bellies are full, when they got a lot of material things, very often they'll ignore God, forget God, and become preoccupied with everything in the world, the frivolous amusements and whatnot. And in verse 26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." You know, here he is. "When all men speak well of you." I mean, how many politicians today, they will just bend over backwards to get a vote? I mean, they're trying to be all things to all people, where everybody's going to speak well of them. And you're not going to find a politician that's going to stand up and say, you know what, I don't care if you elect me or not. I'm going to do what's right. And I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if somebody did that for me?
They wouldn't get voted in. Exactly. The majority of people don't want that.
Well, you know, the media would crucify them. Just absolutely crucify them. And verse 27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's something we can't do. We cannot do in and of ourselves. We cannot do it in our flesh. It takes the power of God working through us. It really does. I say to you that love your enemies. Now, is that a hard thing to do? It really is. We can't do it in and of ourselves. He says, do good to those who hate you. I mean, when people hate you, what's your natural inclination? You're going to hate them right back, right? And bless those who curse you. I mean, that's the last thing we're going to do to somebody who curses us. Turn around and bless them, right? And pray for those who mistreat you. Well, you know, if we're going to be following Christ's example, that's what we have to do. And I'll tell you right now, I've been victimized many times in my life. And the only way I get peace about when people have wronged me is when I just take it to God in prayer and say, Lord, I ask you to forgive these people. And I ask you to give me the good grace to forgive them in my heart. And I pray for them. I pray for their spiritual well-being. I pray for their salvation. I pray for their temporal needs. And I ask you to bless them. Now, that's hard to do. It really, really takes the power of God to just turn to God and say, look, you know, I don't know who did this to me, but I want to pray for them. And I want to pray that you would forgive them. And I forgive them. And then he says in that verse 29, he says, whoever hits you on a cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, and do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want to be treated. In other words, he's saying here, somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn your other cheek. Let me see you do that. Somebody slaps me on the cheek, my instinctive reaction, I want to punch them in the face. That's me. That's what I want to react, right? That's the way we all are. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, right? Somebody compels you to go a mile, go the extra mile. Somebody demands your coat, give them your shirt. Now, it takes the power of God to do that. And I remember reading, a long time ago, and some of the stories I read about what happened there in China with some Christians that were there. Long story short, I was in Vietnam, and they used to have these rice paddies, and very often they would be tiered, where they'd have one level, and then another level, and then another level. Well, they had the same thing in China. Long story short, there was this Christian family, and they worked all day filling their rice paddy with water, and they had to do it with buckets. And then their neighbor at night would come through and cut into their little dike or their little dam and drain off that water into his rice paddy. And they, man, look at all the work we did, and this guy stole all of our water. And so they didn't know how to deal with it as Christians, but they said, well, we'll just dam it back up and we won't do anything about it. And so they dammed it back up and filled up the rice paddy, and then the guy drained off their water the next day. And then they didn't know what to do, so they said, well, shoot, we're Christians. We don't want to start a war over this thing. So they dammed it back up, and they filled up their water again. And then at night, their neighbor stole the water again. And then they had no peace. So they went to an older brother in the Lord and said, look, man, we got no peace about this. We're ready to go to war with this guy. And the older brother, more mature brother, said to them, look, the reason you don't have any peace is because you haven't gone the extra mile. You haven't turned the other cheek. You haven't given more than it's demanded. He said, why don't you do this? Tomorrow morning, go out and water his rice paddy first, and then water your own and see what happens. So that's what they did. And when they were watering their neighbor's rice paddy, they were just filled with the joy of the Spirit, and they were just singing to the Lord. And then her neighbor came under such conviction, he went and apologized to them, and he became a Christian. So sometimes you just never know. God's going to work through you, but, it takes the Spirit of God. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, it really takes God to work through you to turn the other cheek. But that, if you just grit your teeth and try to bear it, you're going to have no peace. You can have peace by turning the other cheek. And then he says, treat others the same way you want to be treated. You go through all of the different philosophers and different religions throughout the ages, and they all have a one thing in common, or most of them do anyway. They have a proverb or a saying or a sage that basically says, don't do unto other people what you don't want to have done unto you. You see, that's a negative commission. But Jesus Christ came along and he turned it into a positive commission by saying, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. There's a big difference between don't do something to somebody that you don't want done to you, in comparison to do unto others the same way that you would want others to do unto you. See what I'm saying? He's turned that negative command into a positive commission. And, that's what he's saying here. And verse 32 says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, he says a lot there. He's saying basically to love those who hate you, love those who persecute you, do good to those who are unkind to you, because he said what? God is the same way. There's no more generous person in the universe than God. But look at how God is treated. Look at the contempt and the scorn and the ungratefulness that is thrown at him. But still, he makes it rain upon the just and the unjust, and he blesses those who hate him as well as those who curse him. That's what Jesus is referring to here as far as striving for that. And then verse 36 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. See? But that we have to be the ones to be merciful. We're living in a day and age where we're just living in this Alice in Wonderland where everything's just turned on its head. This idea of being merciful, it's not an idea of being merciful to somebody who hasn't wronged you, being merciful to somebody on death row who had nothing to do with you. No, it's being merciful to the person who affected your life, all right? Maybe who has stolen from you, and being merciful to that person. And verse 37 says, do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Well, there are times to judge. Paul tells us there are times to judge. We are to judge each other in the church, right? But we're not to act as each other's judge in terms of what we eat or what we drink. That's up to God. And he says here, pardon and you will be pardoned, all right? That says a lot. If we forgive other people for their transgressions against us, well, now God, we just put ourselves in a position where God is going to gladly forgive us of our own offenses. And then verse 38 says, given it will be given to you, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. Now, what does that mean? when he says this, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. What does that mean?
They have more than you need.
Well, what does it mean?
It's a picture of a bag and grains being poured into it, and you're pressing it down, shaking it, room for more.
Right.
And it keeps pouring in, and then it starts overflowing.
Right, exactly. That's what it is. You have a basket, a bushel, or here it says in your lap. In other words, you're using your apron, and they're pouring a grain into your lap, and you're shaking it down and getting more and more into it. Well, that's a blessing that's going to return to us. He says, given, it will be given to you. But understand something, too. We got a lot of these health, wealth, and prosperity people running around today who are these preachers that are basically saying, hey, send us money, and send us more and more and more money, and then God's going to bless you. Well, first of all, I don't buy that. When people get into that mindset where they just feel like, well, if I give God $100, he's going to turn around and give me $1,000. Well, first of all, that isn't the way it works. But first things come first, all right? These preachers, instead of out there sending, always saying, hey, give me money, what they really need to be saying, hey, we need to repent of our sins and get right with God. And then if they wanted to make an appeal for money, I mean, that as long as it's the right priorities, then God's going to turn around and bless a person who turns around and uses their money to glorify God. That's what he's saying. And in verse 39 says, he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So, he's saying a blind man can't lead another person. The blind can't lead the blind. I mean, that's just obvious, okay? And how many spiritually blind people do we have today that are in positions of leadership? I mean, there's a lot of them today, in the pulpits today, in the churches today. That's unfortunate. I mean, when I say they're blind, I mean they're spiritually blind. They're not out there preaching what they need to be preaching as far as turning to God and repentance. They're out there preaching a social gospel, and they're blinded, and they're misleading people. And he basically said a pupil is not above his teacher. Well, he's talking about the fact that if we're going to follow Christ, then if the world hates Christ, it's going to hate us. That's basically what he's saying. But he also says everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. In other words, if we really apply ourselves diligently, we will be in a position where we can lead and teach others. And verse 41 says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? All right, he's asking a rhetorical question, but it's like, how many times did people easily find fault with other people? And very often, the fault that they find in other people, if you look hard enough, you can find it in yourself. And that's what he's saying. And in verse 42, he says, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's eye. He goes on to say, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And, when you're reading this about the speck in another person's eye and a log jam in the other person's eye, and it's talking about here a good tree producing bad fruit and vice versa, there was a girl I once knew. She wasn't married. She became pregnant, and it was kind of a real stressful thing for her. And when she told her parents, it was very difficult for them. But they all decided they were going to give this baby up for adoption, and give the baby a chance. So they did that, all right? And then there was another girl in the exact same situation. Only what she did is she went out and aborted her child. But this person who aborted her child, when she found out this other girl gave her baby up for adoption, she just went around and just accused her of doing the worst, heinous thing in terms of giving up this child for adoption. She was saying she should have kept that baby and her parents should have kept it, allowed her to keep the baby. And then she stirred up this whole big thing going on with all kinds of different people getting involved. And here's the thing. Well, they were both in the exact same situation, and one of them murders a child and the other one saves the baby. But the wicked person turns around and becomes a judge, jury, and executioner.
Hey. Hi.
Anyway, let's just wind this down because we're running out of time here. Hey, Tom. How are you doing? He says here in that verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Just winding this down for tonight. Jesus is basically saying this: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Isn't that a contradiction of terms? It just is. Because if we call Jesus Christ Lord, then we can never say, like Peter said to him one time, "Not so, Lord." In other words, that's contradictory. All right. If he's Lord, we have to submit to everything he says. What Jesus has done here, and he did this in Matthew chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken, is he's basically saying this: we have to obey him if we're going to have him as our Lord. You see, how many people today are calling Jesus Christ Lord, but they don't obey him? Interesting thing. You go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you know what you find? You find the word Lord is mentioned like something like 432 times. The word Savior is only mentioned like about 32 times. And the whole emphasis is upon Jesus Christ's Lordship. And if we want Jesus Christ as Savior, the only way we're going to have him as our Savior is if we make him our Lord. You see, everything is based upon obedience. Everything is basically grounded in that obedience. We can't just give God lip service. Can't just go to church and just shine a pew with your behind, man. It's not going to work. You have to obey Christ, follow Christ, you know, commit to him. And sure, that doesn't mean we're perfect, but what it does mean is that we're obeying him. Anybody want to add or share?
Yeah,